All right, we'll be in the book of Ephesians for the next period of time until the Lord takes us somewhere else. So we'll be reading this morning Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thou hast set so much before us in these 14 verses. We pray thee, Lord, that thou will open some of it up unto us, that we might appreciate all of the things that we have in Christ. In his name we pray, Amen. You know, the book of Corinthians talks about milk versus meat, and how young Christians can only bear milk and they're not ready to receive meat. I would characterize the book of Ephesians as definitely meat. There is so much in these few verses that you definitely need the grace of God to understand anything in the Bible. And he says that the natural man cannot receive the things which are of God. They are foolishness unto him. But ye have the Spirit of God, so we should be able to understand the things that are in here, though it might take a while for them to settle in our hearts. So having said that as a brief introduction, we'll continue here. You'll recall, we've just completed the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, it took us all the way from his birth. You know, it started with the genealogy. It took us through his birth. And then took us through his ministry when God was manifest in flesh, and he did things that authenticated who he was, that he was, in fact, the Messiah, which all Scripture testifies of and pointed to. And the book of Matthew then took us through his death, burial, and his resurrection, and it ended with what we call the Great Commission, whereby God tells all of the saints, and the disciples in particular, to go out into the world and make disciples of Christ, and so that they would go out and they would teach things. Within the body of the church, there are some that are set apart as apostles, in particular, which means to be sent. An apostle is someone who is sent in particular. So in the broadest context of the word, everybody's a bit of an apostle because you're supposed to go out into the world. But what he had in view was there are some people in particular, and Paul is one of them. He's an apostle. He described himself here in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he was set apart, gave everything up, walked away from everything, literally, whatever material possessions he had, you know, the Lord stripped him of those, whatever political ground he had gained in his work and what he had done learning under the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel, all that was taken away from him. All of it was stripped from him. The Lord, you know, he was on his way to the road, on the road to Damascus to incarcerate and persecute more Christians when the Lord knocked him off his feet and revealed himself unto him and took everything away from him. Took everything away from him. And I've said this in the past, but I would characterize Saul of Tarsus as the most educated in the religious sense of all of the apostles, of all of the disciples, and yet everything he knew was wrong. So God literally put him on his head. Everything he knew was wrong, and God had to reveal to him the truths of Scripture that they did in fact point to Christ. And so that's another reason I have a bee in my bonnet about seminaries, is because when I know a guy's been to seminary, I think to myself, he's got a lot of unlearning to do, because they learn a lot of foolish things in seminary. What they need to learn to do is first get on their knees and pray that God will reveal himself in the Bible to them. And those are the things that they need to preach and to teach about. So, and back to Saul here, and I'm going to call him Paul. I'll bounce back and forth. He was what we would call a missionary, and you won't find the word missionary anywhere in the Bible, but I think we have an idea of what that means. And I talked a little bit about that last week, is that a missionary is somebody that's supposed to go out and preach the gospel. In our day and age, a missionary goes out and set up, you know, food banks, dental clinics, medical clinics. They go out and they do all sorts of things that you won't find anywhere in the book of Acts. And when we're doing our Tuesday Bible study, I spent not a little time talking about that you won't find dental clinics, medical clinics, food banks anywhere in the book of Acts. They went out and they preached the gospel, and some people received it and other people tried to kill them for it. And that's what you can expect if you're going to go out into the world. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, we read that Paul is, quote, a chosen vessel. God says that to Ananias when he's speaking to him about, hey, I want you to go to this Saul. He's on Straight Street, and Ananias does not want to do this, and does not want to do that because he's like, this man has done much harm to your people. And he says, he's a chosen vessel unto me. And so further down in the book of Acts chapter 13, verse 2, we read that Paul is set aside by the Holy Ghost to go out into the world to preach the gospel. So we can appreciate that, as is true with all saints, God calls people to certain ministries. And again, here's an editorial comment. In my opinion, there's a lot of people in churches that have called themselves to the ministry, and they're not actually called of God. And so we should appreciate in the Scripture that God is the one who calls people to mission, to any work that he has for them. He calls them and he places them in the body, the church, wherever he wants to. He puts the hands in over there, and he puts the feet over there, the eyes are over there, and the hearing. You know, he builds a body. He's the one that's in charge of the church, and he's the one that ordains where they should be in the church. And it says that in the book of Hebrews with respect to the Aaronic priesthood. Nobody takes that upon themselves. They have to be called of God to do it. And the context of Hebrews is that Jesus was called of God to be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So looking at the life of Paul here, I'm still in verse 1 here, about he was called of God, he's an apostle of God, he's chosen by God, he's set apart by God to go out and to preach the gospel. He's also a wonderful example of how somebody is saved. And he says that of himself in, I think it's 1 Timothy. He was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious, meaning he was going after the people of God. He was going after Christians, and he was persecuting them and being injurious to them. He was beating them up and incarcerating them, and some of them were even put to death. You'll recall when Stephen was stoned that the feet of his garments, or the feet of the garments that stoned him, were laid at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. He was right there consenting unto their death, and he says that of himself. But yet, in spite of all of the things that he had done, which were completely in opposition to God, God yet had mercy on him. And he says, with the intent that in him first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuring for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, meaning Christ, to life everlasting. In other words, you can look at the life of the Apostle Paul and see in him a wonderful example of God's mercy. You can see how Paul quite proactively worked in opposition to the Church of God, endeavoring to tear it down as an agent of Satan. And we'll get into that later in the book of Ephesians. So he's acting as an agent of Satan, and yet he obtains mercy from God. So we can all look to Paul with an eye to our relatives that are rebellious, and we can say, you know what? If he can save Paul, he can save them too, just as he saved us. And so we really never need look any farther than the mirror. If you happen to have become a Christian when you were young, I don't think you can appreciate this as much as somebody who was saved when they were older, or somebody who became a believer when they were older. Because if you're older when you become a believer, you've got a lot of history in your own life that you can look back upon and see all the trouble that you caused, all the sin that you did, all the hurt that you were the author of, and yet God saved you anyway. He brought you into his fold. If you're a young Christian, you know, you probably don't remember what you did at a young age, and so you think, well, I've always been kind of a good person. But that's not really true. That doesn't indicate the level of the depth of sin in the heart of every human being. And the Lord says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. As soon as they be born, they are speaking lies. And that is true with every human being. But Paul here lived a long life beating up on the church, and yet God had mercy on him. And he says, I'm an example of God's grace and God's mercy. And so his life is a good life to look at as an example. He says it's an example. So again, your thought should be, well, if God can save Paul, why, he can save anybody. If he can save Moses, murderer, he can save anybody. David, he can save anybody. And everybody, when you look in the mirror, not everybody. I think everybody in this room. I don't think anybody here murdered anybody. My point is, all three of those men, that's why I chose them, Moses, David, and Paul, were involved in killing people, and yet God had mercy on them. And so, again, if he saved him, why, by golly, he can save me too. No one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. No one. Now, again, here in the verse 1 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, God describes Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Again, what took place in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was by the will of God, as it is for everyone who is saved. And so what is set before us here in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, it walks you through the process by which all people become believers. So we'll get to that when we get there. But Paul's life is an example of that too, and it's set before us wonderfully in Ephesians chapter 2. In the salutation in this epistle, as an apostle by the will of God, his salutation is not simply to Ephesus, but to the saints at Ephesus. And in a broader context, it says to the faithful in Christ Jesus, which means it's to you and to me and to all those who are in Christ. I've said this before. The Bible is written to believers. Every part of the Bible applies to all believers. So while we can appreciate that it was written to a particular people in a particular time, it was also written, as the whole of the Bible, to all those who believe in Christ throughout all of time. So there are some things that we can appreciate in a cultural context when we look at the Bible. Every jot and every tittle of the Bible applies to us today. There are lots of people that want to pull things out and apply it only in a cultural context, as though we have somehow, we're better educated, we're a little bit smarter, you know, we know a little bit more about man, we know more about God, and therefore those things don't apply to us. That's not true. God knows man. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He knows everything about every human being. He knows what your thoughts are. He knows what your deeds are. And he knows what the motivation of your thoughts are. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When he wrote the Bible, it applied, still does, to everybody at all time throughout all history of man, including today. We know that the Bible says of itself that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture comes from God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, with the intent that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it applies to all of us all of the time and is profitable to everyone that reads it. Now, interestingly enough, when you look at the Bible, it's not a coincidence that just as God told the Apostle John to write letters to seven churches, you read about that in the book of Revelation, and our deacon read for us the first letter of those seven churches, which was to the church in Ephesus, so too did God have the Apostle Paul write letters to seven churches. You look at your index and you count up not the total number of letters, but the total number of churches that are written to, it's the number seven. I want us to appreciate that there's a relationship here between the churches written to in the New Testament outside of the book of Revelation and the churches that are written to in the book of Revelation. Seven represents perfection, and so we can appreciate that this is God's perfect communication to all of the churches, whether they be the seven referenced in the book of Revelation or the seven that were written to outside of the book of Revelation. What's interesting, and you can make an inference of this, and this is said in particular, is not one of those churches exists today. They're all gone. Every church seems to have a lifespan, and we've seen that in this area as well. When you look at churches, all of these churches are gone. And the reason is very obvious. They left their first love. And what is their first love? It's the love of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. The church has left their first love. And so what does God do? He does exactly what he said he's going to do. He removes their candlestick. Now, what is a candlestick? A candlestick holds candles. And what do you suppose candles represent in the temple? They represent the illuminating presence of the Holy Ghost. And so you see a parallel in the book of Revelation with what you see in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 9 through 11, where God got tired or grew weary of Jerusalem's, or weary of Israel, national Israel's repenting. And so he removed his Holy Spirit from the temple. And you can read about that in Ezekiel 9 through 11. So just like he pulled it from them, he'll remove his Holy Spirit from churches that have lost their first love. And so for all practical purposes, when the Holy Ghost leaves, that church is spiritually dead. And with respect to these churches here, again, every one of them is gone. All the ones that John or Paul wrote to, or I should say God wrote to through the pen of John and Paul, they're all gone. They've all died. And I've actually seen it happen around here in our local churches here. I've seen churches pop up, they grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then they reach a plateau, they leave their first love, and then they decline, and then God leaves them, and then it's just what I call a dues-free social club where nice people get together, but the Spirit of God is not there. I said this once before, but Pastor Todd Niebert once said, while he was preaching in his own church, he says, all churches go apostate. I just hope this one doesn't go while I'm the pastor of it. Meaning he knew that that could happen while he was the pastor of it. If he loses his first love, if the church loses his first love, the church will go apostate. God will remove his Holy Ghost and it will be over. So I have no illusions about this church. I have no idea where it will be in 10 days or in 10 years from now. But we as a group of believers must ever guard our hearts against those things which would draw us away from Christ, which would draw us away from our love of God. So when I speak of the death of the church here, I want us to understand that I'm speaking of the physical plant, the outward manifestation of the spiritual body of Christ, where people gather to learn about Christ. So I want us to be clear that nobody can lose their salvation. Nobody can lose their salvation. So what I'm talking about is the outward manifestation of the church, the place where people physically gather together. The true church, which will be clearly set before us in the book of Ephesians, is the living body of Christ. And whereas God is eternal, the true church, the spiritual church, can never die. It is ever in Christ. And so if this institution, institutionalized gathering falls apart, all the true believers will again meet in glory if they don't coalesce and meet somewhere else on the earth before that time happens. You may recall from the book of Acts, and I'm going to read this so you don't have to recall it. It's Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 32, the Apostle Paul is heading back towards Rome, and he stops and he meets with all the elders of the church that is at Ephesus. And he warns them. Acts chapter 20. verse 26 through 32. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He's making a reference to Ezekiel chapter 3 and maybe chapter 33, where it speaks about the watchman. The watchman is supposed to declare danger when he sees it's coming. So while he was with them, he told them about all of the things that might affect them. He was behaving as a watchman. And every pastor and elder and even the deacons to a lesser degree are watchmen in God's church. That's the role they're supposed to do. If they see something coming that's going to affect the church in a spiritual context, they should declare that. And I did in the church across the bay, and it was the last thing I ever said from the pulpit. I got thrown out. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So for 3 years, Paul taught in Ephesus. He warned them what would follow his departure. He doesn't say it might happen. He says, when I leave, this is what's going to happen. But I commend you to God. And that's the sad thing, because obviously after he departed, they did not look to God. They lost their first love. So they were warned by God in the book of Acts at that meeting with Paul. And then God warned them again in the book of Revelation with another letter. And what happened? Sure enough, they left their first love. And so God removed their candlestick. So we should all take heed of these warnings. It doesn't say it might happen. Again, he says it's going to happen. So you should watch for it and you should expect it. I have seen these interesting dramas of people like that coming into churches and taking it over. I've seen it happen in various churches. I shared this with you once before. We were in a church in Connecticut. We were in a Bible study that took place prior to the main service. And on one particular Sunday, the pastor was out. And they asked me to teach, and I'm smiling when I say that, at least inwardly, because I'd only been a Christian like 18 months. Why would an 18-month Christian be teaching a Bible study? Because people knew so very little. That's their spiritual state of that church. But in that Bible study, several other people said, you know, we're really concerned about the pastor here. We need to pray for his salvation. That's where that church was. The wolves had come in and overthrown that church, and there was just a few people that were that still love the Lord and were diligently praying for the pastor, and that the church would that God would turn the church around. So it happens all the time. So in his letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, the Lord says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember from whence thou art fallen. And what he's speaking about is all of the wonderful blessings we're going to read about in the book of Ephesians here. And that's just something that they believe, apprehended, understood, walked in, and appreciated. And then they lost their first love. They probably got caught up on the foolishness of this world, and God removed his candlestick. So let's consider what is written herein in terms of the truths that they should have held dear in their hearts. Individually, as Christians, they haven't lost their salvation. They've just let things of this world bury them in their hearts. Now, I'm going to make a few comments about today. There's a lot of foolishness and deception going on in the world today, right now. So let us take heed that we keep our eyes on Christ. Back when I was teaching through the book of Genesis, I covered a number of things when it came time to speak about Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and the global monetary system that we have today. I remind us, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, our conversation is in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. which is to say our citizenship, our government, the administration of the government is in heaven. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and he rules and reigns over all things. And he has all things firmly in control. Now, with respect to the coronavirus and the economic meltdown that we're presently in, there's a relationship between those two things that I think as Christians we should appreciate. If people had an apprehension on the fragility of life, instead of going out and buying toilet paper, they would be buying and reading their Bibles. And I'm not joking about that, because everybody is talking about the lack of toilet paper in these stores. They should be thinking about reading their Bibles. Fear not, he which can destroy the body, but he which can destroy the body and soul and cast it into hell. They should be reading their Bibles and they should be thinking about Christ. And I preached on this before, but there is a disease that is 100% fatal, and that's the disease of sin. And there's only one solution for that, and it's Jesus Christ. Now, with respect to the foolishness that's taking place in our society today, the government has pledged $8.3 billion to test people's health. The Federal Reserve has pledged $4 trillion to keep the markets liquid. There's a liquidity crisis coming down the pipe. But I want you to appreciate that. If they spent that $4 trillion, imagine how much debt they could wipe out. They could wipe out all student debt, and they could probably have a universal health care system. But that's not what this is about. $8.3 billion to test people's health, $4 trillion to deal with the money issue. Now, there's a game that's being played here, and you can find out about what this game is if you read your Bible. And again, I talked about this years ago. If you want to know how this is going to play itself out, economically speaking, there's an expression that says, don't let any good crisis go to waste. Take advantage of it, even if you have to create a crisis. You know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and that he's the god of this world, and that everybody's going to worship him. So what he wants to do, of course, is unify the world under one world government. So you're seeing a globalistic catastrophe take place, and I put that word in quotes. But again, if you want to see how it's going to play out, read Genesis chapter 47, verses 13 through 26. Genesis 47, 13 through 26. If you read that, what you'll find out is that there was a famine in the land, a famine of food. Well, there's going to be a famine of money coming our way because there's a liquidity crisis. And so in the course of that famine, if you look at the way it played out, every single human being became a slave of Pharaoh during that point in time. They sold everything they had. They sold their lands, they sold their cattle, and they sold themselves unto Pharaoh. They belonged, Pharaoh owned them. And at the end of it, not only did he own everything and own them, they paid 20% a year thereafter. So that's the end game here. Satan's going to push everybody into slavery, and he's going to own everything. And that's the way it's going to play itself out. Revelation 13:17 says that you will not be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Now, back when I was covering Genesis, I talked about the central banks and the global monetary system. It's all fiat money. It's just paper. And they print it. And so when they push $4 trillion into the market, you know who has to pay that back? It's you and me. They're going to buy everything up, and you and I are going to be on the hook to pay for it. So, just like it happened in Genesis, where everything was sold to Pharaoh, so too is everything going to be sold. The central banks are going to hold it all. So, look for a monetary reset coming our way. But keep your eyes on Christ. Satan knows what's written in the Bible. You'll recall that he used Scripture when he was speaking with Christ to tempt him, but he was misusing it. But he knows what's written in Genesis chapter 47, and he knows the nature of man. He knows that the love of money, not money, the love of money is the root of all evil. So he's got himself a central bank that prints money, and he can use that to grease the political skids of this world and move things the way that he wants them to move. Many years ago, a book was written called The Creature from Jekyll Island. It's a very good book. It talks about the birth of the central bank. So since 1913, this has been playing itself out, not just in the U.S., but on a global scale. And it should have been called The Beast of Jekyll Island, but the title of the book is The Creature of Jekyll Island. But it's a very good book. It's been around for a long time. So what's happening now is the fruition of this pushing the world into debt so that the central banks will own everything. So Love of money is the root of all evil. Satan knows that. He knows the covetous heart of man, and he knows that all that a man hath will he give to save his skin. So, while everybody's running around buying toilet paper, their financial future is being utterly destroyed. So, having shared that with you, now I want us to step away from the foolishness of this world and fix our eyes on Christ, because everything you see is temporal. The invisible things are eternal, but everything you see taking place, this is all just temporal stuff. So, look at the salutation in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 1. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful salutation from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I characterize it as a wonderful salutation? We know that Jesus was killed by men according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That as God manifests in the flesh, Jesus was and is the visible revelation of God. The world was made by him. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He had a very hostile reception. Not only did we not know him, but we killed him. Now, the people of this world have no desire to have a relationship with God. And rather than being neutral towards God, they are actually at war with God. Now, if I didn't know it to be true by the revelation of God, I can hardly imagine the insanity of men to be at war with God. To be at war with the one who spoke everything, including you and me, into existence. The one by whom all things consist. The one who holds all things together. The one whom, in a twinkling of an eye, can change the state of all things. And he will one day. The one who can burn everything up and dissolve all things so that nothing exists except himself. One day he's going to do that. He's going to burn and dissolve this material world. It's no wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 2, "The Lord shall have them in derision." It's utterly delusional and insanity to think that you can be at war with God. So what we should appreciate from this salutation in verse 2 is that in spite of this ongoing war, which is a manifestation of man's pride in himself and his hatred towards God, is that God comes to his saints in peace. Peace from God the Father, whose Son we killed, and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we did kill. So I find that quite remarkable, that he comes to us in peace and speaks comfortably to us. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2 says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned." If you'll ever listen to Handel's Messiah, those are the words that it opens with. "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." So, it is for us, the citizens of heavenly Jerusalem, that these things are written. The warfare between us and God is over. Our sins and iniquity are pardoned. We are forgiven all things, and we are at peace with God. And this is by the grace of God. So, we have peace with God by His grace. And moving forward in the book of Ephesians, we shall see that everything that we have is by His grace. That Jesus Christ is referred to as Lord should remind us that He rules and reigns over all things. There's just a ton of doctrine in this little salutation here. And that's important for us to remember for two reasons that Jesus is Lord. One, that He is God. He is King of kings and He is Lord of lords. And you can rest in that knowing that everything that He does is for our good. Everything, all principalities and powers are all subject to His rule and authority. The other reason why it's important for us to appreciate that He's King of kings and Lord of lords and that He rules and reigns over all things is because positionally you are in Him. So you have to appreciate that you are being lifted up in that salutation and it puts you in the throne with Him. In Revelation 3:21, it says, "To him that overcometh, and all saints overcome by virtue of the work of Christ, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." The context here, one throne. The Father's throne, Christ is in the Father's throne. You're in Christ, you're in the throne with him as well. We know that the Bible says that we are kings and priests in God. And so as he lives, rules, and reigns, we live and rule and reign in him. So positionally, you should appreciate that he is Lord for two reasons. One, he's in charge of running everything. And two, you're in him as well. So moving forward in Ephesians, I hope the Lord will give us a heart to appreciate all of the things that we have in Christ. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So this verse starts out with an adjective, blessed, that can only be and only is ascribed to God. Every place you look for it in the Bible, that particular adjective is only ascribed to God, because he is the only one who is inherently worthy to be praised by virtue of who he is, by virtue of his nature. That adjective applies to God the Father, and it applies to God the Son, to Jesus Christ himself as well. And we see here that God has blessed men. So how does he bless men? Well, we're going to talk about how he blesses them. But what did he bless them with? Think about what you have been blessed with. You have been blessed with God himself. And we see that in a number of verses following. We have been blessed with God himself. So if you get nothing else from this morning's lesson, you should be get this. God has blessed you with himself. Recall from Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, where the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, and he said, "Fear not." There's a word of comfort. "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So we see something very similar to that here in terms of we have been blessed with God himself. God blesses his people with himself. There is no greater reward to be had, no greater blessing to be had than to receive God himself. So again, this week, if you're watching your 401k evaporate, meditate on what you have in Christ and that it is, in fact, eternal. Christ is described as the Almighty, and he is in you and you are in him. We see that time and time again here. As I read through it, I tried to emphasize the word in. We're in Christ. There's nothing that could ever be compared to it, not at any point in time ever, than to have that wonderful blessing. Your health can't be compared to it, not your wealth, no political position, however greatly esteemed among men, could ever compare with what we have in Christ. All those other things are temporal, they're fleeting, and while what we receive is eternal, receiving God himself. So if those other things had any real meaning, I would have thought that Christ would have lifted them up as being admirable. But he didn't. When he was on the world, of course, he was very poor. He didn't lift himself up as a leader, so he wasn't looking for the accolades of the people in that context. He was simply helping us to appreciate that he was exactly whom he said he was. So we shouldn't lift up those things either, but look to Christ only as our blessing. So it says here, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There are no spiritual blessings to be had outside of Christ. And so, you know, I have this bee in my bonnet about how other churches will talk about being a follower of Christ as though he were a religious man like Gandhi or Confucius sharing philosophical principles about life. Following the philosophical principles or the biblical teachings of Christ will not save you. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord says here, speaking to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." They can make you wise unto salvation, but they won't save you. Read the Bible all you want. It'll give you the principles of life. It'll tell you what you need to do to be saved or what is done and that you were saved. But it of itself won't save you. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not, doesn't come from a book. Doesn't come from principles. It comes from Christ alone through faith. You must believe in Him. So these churches that speak about being followers of Christ, I'm like, no, you need to be in Christ. You need to be in Christ. Because that's where the spiritual blessings are. And I hope I'm not confusing that to you, but you can be outside the room and looking into it, or you can be in the room, and you need to be in the room. You need to be in Christ. Now, also here, we should appreciate that heaven is actually a place. It's not a state of mind. It's an actual place. It's the place where Jesus presently is. It is the place where His throne is. It's the place where He ascended to after His resurrection. It is the place, as I said, where He rules and reigns. It is the place that we are going to go to when our work here is finished and the Lord calls us home. And so heavenly blessings are received by virtue of our union with Christ. And one of the things we should appreciate in terms of this unity with Jesus Christ as men is by virtue of the nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus was both fully man and fully God. In Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In verse 2 here of Ephesians chapter 1, you see that we have a God and a Father. He says that in verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. So God is our Father. And then in verse 3, you see that Jesus Christ has a God and a Father. And this affirms the similarity of the relationship between us and Christ. In John chapter 20, verse 17, the Lord says it very clearly. Jesus says this is after the resurrection and He's in the garden. And it's speaking to Mary Magdalene, I believe. And He says unto her, touch Me not, for I have not yet ascended to My Father, but go to My brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto My Father and your Father and to My God and your God. So while Jesus is both fully man and fully God, He was born of a virgin through the inception by the Holy Ghost. God is His literal Father. We have a Father and He has a Father. And so this speaks to the His dualistic nature, fully God and fully man. And this speaks to the fact that He is a man as we are, which is why He can call us His brothers. The Bible uses the term kinsman, which I'll bring up in a minute here. He's our kinsman according to the flesh. So while He is both fully God and fully man, because He had a God that raised Him from the dead, and you'll find that language in the Scripture. He was raised by, even though He says, I have the power to lay down My life, nobody take it from Me, and I have the power to raise it up again. What you'll find in Scripture is that it was God the Father who raised Him, and other places you'll see where the Holy Spirit raised Him up. So God raised Him up from the dead. So He is fully man and fully God. We are fully man, and we are partakers of the divine nature. We are sons, small s, of God. So there's this similarity in our relationship with God, in that He's fully man and fully God. We are fully man and partakers of the divine nature. And verses 13 and verses 14 help us again appreciate that in Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about how we have received the Holy Ghost as an earnest deposit, as an earnest deposit. Everybody here, I'm sure, knows what an earnest deposit is. It's money you put down that's supposed to be non-refundable, and it's a guarantee that you will receive more money at some point in the future. And so we have received an earnest deposit of the Holy Ghost with the expectation that we're going to receive more later. It's described here as an earnest deposit, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So we are going to receive more when we receive our glorified bodies. So the question is, how did all of this come out? How do we get all of these wonderful blessings? Well, verse 4 talks about that. It says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You know, there's a lot of people that, for some reason, are troubled by the doctrine of election. And so they get all twisted around about what's written in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and they just convolute the meaning that's written there. This is written so clear here. There's just, you can't walk away from this without being delusional about what it says here. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You didn't choose God. As it is written in Romans, there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. Before any of us ever even heard the gospel, God had chosen us unto salvation. Before any of us had ever done any good or evil, God had chosen us in Christ. Before any of us were even born, God had chosen us in Christ. Before God spoke the world into existence, he had chosen us in Christ. You or I had nothing to do with this process. There was never anything meritorious in us that would cause God to choose us. He didn't look down the corridors of time like they try to twist Romans 8, 28 and 29 and say that, well, I knew you'd accept the gospel, so therefore I chose you. No, that's just foolishness. Chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So in like manner, that there was never anything meritorious in us that warranted God's favor. There's never anything that you can do to diswarrant God's favor. Nothing good puts you in. Nothing bad is going to take you out. You can never lose your salvation. You were chosen, it says here, to be holy and without blame, which means without spot, before him in love. And it is because of the work of God, because of his cleansing blood and indwelling presence, that you are holy and without blame before him in love. It's because of what God has done, you are holy and without blame before him in love. Not some foolishness, like I said, that he knew you would accept him and so he chose you. No, he chose you to be holy and without blame before him in love. Revelation 14:5 says something very similar about those that are redeemed from among men. In Revelation 14:5, it says, and in their mouth was found no guile. It's, the context is the believers. And they are without fault. They are without fault before the throne of God. And so in Ephesians verse 4 here, chapter 1, it covers this issue both in a positive and a negative context. Positively, we are holy. And on the negative side, we are without blame. There is no charge that can ever be laid against the saint. We are only good and there is nothing bad in us in that context. Holy and without blame. Now, if you look at the way that is phrased there, that we are holy and blame without before him in love, you should appreciate that God is love. We know the scripture says that. Therefore, love is a synonym for God. So you can appreciate here that we are holy and without blame before God in Christ, whom I remind us is God himself also. So our position before God is that we are in Christ, who is God, and we are holy and without blame. Look at verse 5 there. It says, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God has predestinated us. He has elected us. He has chosen us out of the masses of people to the end that we would be inheritors of eternal life with all its blessings. So as adopted children by Jesus Christ to God, we inherit everything that was due the Son of God when he died. And as our risen Savior, we are therefore joint heirs with him. Everything that Christ has, we have in him. Everything that he's going to inherit, which are the saints, we inherit in him. And so just think about God himself and all that he possesses. You possess it in him. And it says here that it was the good pleasure of God's will to do this. It wasn't our will. It wasn't for our pleasure. It was God's good pleasure to do this. It was his will that all of these things were done. I'm going to stop here because I'm coming up on 50 minutes, and we're going to pick up verse 6 next week. But again, I want us to meditate and think about all of the things that we have in Christ. There's nothing going on in this world that just matters a hill of beans. Keep your eyes on Christ.
because we are going to inherit, we have inherited because Christ has risen and He died, we have inherited the eternal kingdom. And we have received the greatest blessing that could ever be conferred upon anyone, and that is Christ Himself. We have received God. We are partakers of the divine nature. So with that, let's say Amen. Amen.